This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And as you're making your way there to the 29th chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the days when the nation of Israel was divided into two distinct kingdoms, namely the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, in understand why this division occurred, I'll remind you that the Lord was the one who divided the nation in this way. And the reason why was because this was God's way of punishing King Solomon for the way that he filled the land of Israel with the false gods of his foreign wives. And it's sad to say that 99% of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, they followed in the idolatrous footsteps of King Solomon. And so things just got worse and worse there in the northern kingdom. And it's for this reason that they were carried away into captivity 136 years before the people of Judah were then taken away into Babylon. Now, in order to understand the reason for why God allowed the kingdom of Judah to remain there in the land for two generations longer, I should first remind you that there were 19 kings there in Judah from the time of Solomon's death until the Babylonian captivity. 19 kings in all. And of those 19 kings, 8 of them did what was right in the sight of the Lord despite their imperfections. And what this means then is that 42% of the kings there in Judah tried to lead the people according to the word of God. Not only that, but there were actually several kings whose love for the Lord brought about a time of religious revival. For example, King Asa was a godly leader who brought religious revival there in the land of Judah. His son Jehoshaphat was also a king who continued to lead the people in the same sort of way. And then there was King Joash, who was, you know, saved from his murderous grandmother, and then he was raised up in the house of the Lord under the guidance of a priest named Jehoiada, and he also became a king who brought about religious revival there in the land of Judah. And so the people of Judah, they would get away from the Lord, they would start following ungodly kings, and then there would be a revival when a godly king would rise up, and that's what we find here in our text tonight. We actually find here a king named Hezekiah, who was leading the people of Judah into one of the greatest religious revivals to take place during the days of the divided kingdom. And I have no doubt that this revival was one reason for why the Lord stopped the Assyrians from invading the kingdom of Judah during the days of Hezekiah. Now, as we make our way through the text before us tonight, it's my hope that we all might realize that those who truly worship the Lord will continually rejoice as we experience personal revival. You see, if we even look at our own lives or even the life of the church, you know, we can find the same sort of pattern of getting away from the Lord, going back to idols, getting punished, and then repenting, coming back to the Lord, and then being on fire again, and we experience revival. And would it be to God that we wouldn't have that kind of a pattern in our lives, but that we would just have daily revival as we learn how to worship the Lord. And with this as the goal, I'd like you to turn your attention now to Ezra's account, which is found here in our text tonight. If you would, look with me there at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we're introduced to Hezekiah, and I would even say that we're reintroduced to Hezekiah because it was back in the last chapter where we learned about the day when his father Ahaz died. And if you would look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it's there in verse 27 where we learn that Ahaz rested with his fathers and they buried him in the city of in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. That's where we're introduced to Hezekiah, and now we're reintroduced to him, and we learn that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became the king of Judah. We also learn that he reigned 29 years there in Jerusalem. And while it's true that his father Ahaz was a king who led the people into all manner of evil idolatries, it's also true that Hezekiah was a king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and as a result, he ended up leading the people of Judah into this time of religious revival. Now, in order to understand the decisions that resulted in this religious revival, let's continue to make our way through the text that's before us tonight. If you will, let's take another look here at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I want to focus your attention there at verse 3. Here Ezra writes, "In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." In other words, one of the first decisions that he made as king was to reopen the house of the Lord. I'll remind you, it was back in the 24th verse of the last chapter. There we learn about the days when Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem and in every single city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Here we see that it was Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, who shut up the doors to the house of the Lord. And the reason why is because, well, he was basically encouraging the people there in Judah to worship and serve the false gods of the pagan nations. Seems to me that Hezekiah, he was able to see how the idolatry of Ahaz, his father, ended up ruining his father's life. I'm guessing maybe even from a young age, he was able to look, you know, at the decisions of his father and realize that's not the way to live. And if he realized that, then the chances are that it was already his plan before becoming king to reopen the doors of the temple if he ever had the chance. And it's also probable that he had been gearing up to do this at the very moment when he became the reigning king of Judah, that he was going to reopen the doors of the temple. And that's exactly what he did. He reopened the doors of the house of the Lord and he began to repair the temple. Now, let's think about this for a moment. King Hezekiah's determination to reopen and repair the doors of the temple was the first decision that sparked this fire of religious revival there in the kingdom of Judah. This one simple act of just reopening the doors of the house of God and restoring those doors. It sparked an incredible religious revival. And the reason why is because the house of the Lord was the place where the people of God would go and gather together in order to corporately worship God. Without that single location for the people of God to join together and worship God together, I mean, then there was no accountability in this community and everybody just went on and did whatever they wanted. But because King Hezekiah decided to reopen the doors of the house of the Lord and repair those doors, this sparked this religious revival. And with that being the case, you know, when Hezekiah opened the doors of the temple, he was actually helping the people to refocus their faith on the true and living Lord, to come back together corporately so that they could hold one another accountable. And it's in similar fashion, I believe, that the Spirit of the Lord is calling every Christian to become active members of a local church. And while there are many New Testament verses that I could appeal to, I would simply remind you that the majority of the New Testament epistles were either sent to a church or to the pastor who was called to lead the believers at his fellowship of faith. The New Testament epistles weren't written for Joe Christian down the street or Sally Saint up the block. You know, they were written for fellowships. They were to be read in the congregation. And so, you know, just from a deductive argument, I would point to the epistles and say the epistles are proof that we are supposed to belong to a congregation of Christians. The Lord is calling every Christian to become active members of a local church. And with that, I would remind you that true religious revivals tend to take place when the people of God gather together. Real revival never started because somebody was sitting at home watching church online. Never happened. Never will. True religious revivals tend to take place when the people of God gather together and begin to repent and seek the Lord and corporately worship our gracious God. That's how religious revivals tend to start. And so if you want to see true religious revival during these days, then I encourage you to become active members who are physically walking through the open doors of your church. And listen, King Hezekiah not only reopened and repaired the doors of the temple so that the people could come and congregate together, but he also restored the priests and the Levites to their religious responsibilities. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4. Here we learn that he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of God, or the wrath of the Lord, fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity." Here in these verses, we can see that King Hezekiah, he was fully aware of the fact that the people of Judah were enduring the pain of righteous judgment. And the reason why is because they were guilty of breaking their covenant with the Lord. They turned their back on the temple. They walked away from the Lord and they went about doing their own thing. And they spent their time worshiping the false gods of the pagan nations. And listen, when you worship false gods, you have to worry about the enemy. Plain and simple. When you worship false gods, you have to worry about the attacks of the enemy. Whereas if you worship the Lord, you don't have to worry about any of that. Hezekiah knew that the only hope that they had for restoring, you know, the safety of their community was to reestablish their covenant with the true and living Lord as they turned their back on the idols. With this as the goal, Hezekiah instructed the priests and the Levites to return to their religious responsibilities, but not before directing them to sanctify themselves and also the house of the Lord according to the instructions that we actually find in Exodus chapter 29. Now, just to be clear about this, the word sanctify, which is found there in verse 5, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the cleansing consecration by which the priests and the Levites would come in and consecrate and dedicate the house of the Lord as they and the house of the Lord was dedicated and devoted to the service of God. Well, then after instructing them to engage in this cleansing consecration of sanctification by sanctifying the priests and the Levites and the house of the Lord, the king then commanded them to carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Time to take out the trash. That word rubbish, which is found there at the end of verse 5, was translated from a Hebrew word, which in this context, it's used in reference to the immoral and impure idols that King Ahaz had placed there in the holy place of the temple. That's right. King Ahaz set up idols there in the house of the Lord. And Hezekiah is saying, take out the trash. Get that rubbish out of here. Not only that, but King Hezekiah also instructed the priests and the Levites to stand before the Lord so that they could continue to serve him. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 10. Here King Hezekiah declares, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." Here in these verses, we find King Hezekiah, he's helping the priests and the Levites to realize that the only way for them to escape the righteous wrath of God was to return to the covenant of the law. And it's for this reason that he challenged the priests and the Levites to realize that they had been negligent in all of their religious responsibilities. They were supposed to be there at the temple, offering sacrifices every morning, every evening, every day. But they were negligent. They weren't doing what the Lord called them to do. They weren't fulfilling their end of the covenant. They were guilty of neglecting the daily duties that the Lord called them to accomplish there at the temple. And with that being the case, Hezekiah knew that it wasn't just enough for them to reopen and repair the doors there at the temple. He wasn't satisfied with just a facelift on the temple. Yeah, the doors are open, they're restored, good enough, right? No. This has got to be more than just a facade of being open. Hezekiah informed that they needed to become religious leaders who were diligently serving the Lord there at the temple. In light of their example, it's crucial for Christians to realize that true religious revival occurs when the disciples of Christ are diligently serving our Savior. If you want to see religious revival happening in our community, well, not only do the doors of the church have to be open, but Christians have to be here serving God and diligently according to his calling. In order to prove my point, let's continue to consider the way that the priests and the Levites helped to bring religious revival there in Judah as they continually served the Lord. If you would look with me again there at 2 Chronicles chapter 29, I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 12. Here Ezra writes, "Then these Levites arose, Mahatha, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehalel, of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jael, of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, of the sons of Heman," you know I love that. Just makes me want to say masters of the universe, but I'm not supposed to do that, am I? But it was Heman, the master of the universe, and Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord, the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Wow, that was fast. They turned that around real quick. And the priests and the Levites, they started cleansing the house of the Lord, you know, according to the command of the king. And while I have no doubt that there was a great deal of work to accomplish, we must not fail to notice the way in which the leaders of the Levites, all those guys that we just, you know, read through, they went and called all the Levites in all of Judah to step up and help because many hands make like light work. Grasp that for a moment. Many hands make light work. And that's why it's so important for every Christian to be an active member of their fellowship of faith. Because, you know, when, you know, the largest part of the congregation is sitting around waiting to be served, what that also means is that there's a small group of Christians who are quickly burning out from all the work that needs to be done. And so it's so important to understand that the Lord isn't calling a small, you know, handful of people to serve him. He's calling all Christians to serve. He's calling every believer to step up. Whatever his calling is on your life, you're supposed to be that active member, that part of the body that's doing their share. Because many hands make light work. Notice again there in verse 15, there Ezra informs us that they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. They gathered their brethren. The leaders of the Levites assembled their fellow Levites so that they could all be consecrated and dedicated to the task of restoring the house of the Lord. And that's why the work was turned around so quickly. Meanwhile, the priests were accomplishing the work by cleaning the inner part of the house of the Lord. And in this way, we can see how the priests and the Levites, they were all working together with the common goal of sanctifying the house of the Lord so that they could restore the sacrificial system, which was actually the central focus of the corporate worship service there at the temple. Now think about that for a moment. It was necessary for the priests and the Levites to go and cleanse and sanctify the house of the Lord. This was their calling. This was their responsibility. They had already been given instructions found in the writings of Moses. It was their job to go and restore the sacrificial system, which then would enable all of the people of God to come and assemble together there at the temple so that the people of God could corporately worship the Lord through the sacrificial system found in the Old Covenant. And what this means then is that it was necessary for the priests and the Levites to accomplish their calling so that the rest of the people of God could then return to the corporate worship service there at the temple. In similar fashion, I would argue that it's, you know, every Christian, you know, has a responsibility to accomplish whatever God's calling is on their life so that then we can all take part in our corporate worship services. As we all do our part, as we all do our share, we enable each one of us to come and be a part of what's happening here at our church. And in order to further explain my point, let's continue to make our way here through Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 18, here we learn that the priests and the Levites went into King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. Now, here in these verses, we find the priests and the Levites, they're now restoring the sacrificial system under the direction of King Hezekiah. And listen, if you want to know more about the different sacrifices that are mentioned here in these verses, then I encourage you, you ought to go listen to my overview of the book of Leviticus. It's there in the book of Leviticus where we learn about the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, and the trespass offerings. We learned about what they mean and how they're all designed to be acts of worship. Each of these offerings were an act of worship to the Lord. And to sum up the entire sacrificial system that the Lord laid out in the book of Leviticus, well, listen, the entire sacrificial system was actually a placeholder, which was pointing to the substitutionary sacrifice of our sinless Savior Jesus. It's for this reason that John the Baptist identified the Lord Jesus on the day of his baptism as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. His blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. And the entire sacrificial system was pointing to that sacrifice. I like the way that Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 9. There he informs us that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In other words, when Jesus came, he not only came as our holy high priest, but he also came as our substitutionary sacrifice. And as the high priest, he then offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that by his blood, those who trust in him can be forgiven. The entirety of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the entirety of the Old Covenant was actually just a placeholder that was pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Hezekiah led the priests and the Levites to reopen the doors of the temple so that they could restore the sacrificial system, he was actually creating the conditions for religious revival by leading the people to come back to the temple so that they could worship the Lord with the proper sacrifices. Now, with all this as our focus, let's continue to consider the religious revival which was taking place there under the direction of King Hezekiah. I want to pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We'll begin reading there at verse 25. Here we learn that Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped. The singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now here in these verses we find Hezekiah. He's appointing the worship team according to the instructions that had originally been given by King David. And as the priests presented the Lord with the proper sacrifices, the entire assembly of God's people worshiped the Lord as they sang the praises of God. And as we consider the way that King Hezekiah directed the Levites to worship the Lord with those songs of praise, it's important for us to understand the difference between worship and praise. This is something that's oftentimes misunderstood by many Christians. There is a difference between worship and praise. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word praise, which is found there in verse 30, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used of those who sing songs of celebration as the praises of the Lord are then proclaimed, typically with music or musical accompaniment. There are some churches that don't really believe that musical instruments ought to be used. There's no real basis for rejecting that at all. So, typically there should be musical accompaniment just according to the definition of the word praise, and that's true of both the Old Testament and the New. But so praise, that has to do with singing songs of celebration, singing songs, for the glory of God. But now compare this to the word worship, which we find there in verses 28, 29, and 30. That Hebrew word which was rendered worship was used of those who bow down before a superior. Like a slave bowing down before a master, or a servant bowing down before a king, or a Christian bowing down before the King of Kings. This bowing down, this bowing ourselves low to the ground, that's what the word worship means. It's a physical position which was designed to demonstrate submission as the servant bows down before their king. Now, it's important for us to understand that all praise ought to be worship. But not all worship is necessarily praise. All praise should be an act of worship, bowing ourselves before the Lord, at least within our hearts. But worship is way more broad than just singing songs. Listen, when we spend time praying, spend time communicating with God through prayer, that's worship. When we spend time serving at church, we're worshiping. And I've heard Christians talking about, I got so caught up in serving that I knew it was no longer worshiping. What? What do you mean? The service is supposed to be worship. When we spend time studying the Bible with the desire to get to know God, that's worship. When we take the time to share the gospel message with an unbeliever, like tomorrow night at 6:30 p.m., We're worshiping. This is an act of worship. And the reason I say this is because, listen, you know, bowing ourselves before God is a sign of submission. Therefore, we could say that submission and worship are essentially synonymous. Therefore, worship isn't just about showing up to sing songs of praise. No, worship is about I submit myself to whatever God calls me to do. The believer who truly wants to worship the Lord ought to live a life of submission as we set out to serve our King, however he calls us to serve him. I'll remind you that God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Therefore, I encourage every Christian to become those believers who are worshiping the Lord with simple submission to his authority. The worshipful Christian is the one who wakes up and says, okay, I'm awake, God, what do you want me to do? How should I serve you when I go to work? How should I serve you with my family? How should I serve you throughout my day? The worshipful Christian is the believer who simply submits their life to the Lord. I like the way that Paul summed it up in Colossians chapter 3 because he kind of gives us the broad spectrum of everything included in the concept of worship. It's Colossians 3 verse 16 where Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Is worship praise? Of course it is. But then worship is also just everything that you do for the glory of God. And so if you really want to live a life of worship, then make sure that everything you do is done for the glory of God. And as we live in complete submission to our Savior Jesus, we begin to experience personal revivals every day. We begin to experience that revival in our own hearts as we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And then as the Lord brings Christians who are just filled with that revival of joy in their hearts into the corporate congregation, then we get to start experiencing that revival together. You see, those who experience a personal revival in their relationship with God tend to become those who also help others to become worshipers of God. In order to prove my point, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles 29. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 31. Here we learn that Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Now, here in these verses, we find the assembly of Israel. They're responding to the leadership of Hezekiah, who, you know, with resounding faith, you know, after learning that the doors of the temple had been reopened and repaired, after hearing about the consecration of the priests and the Levites, after hearing about the cleansing of the temple, they showed up to this rededication ceremony with a thankful and willing heart. And we see this in the way they presented these offerings. Ezra here informs us that there were so many sacrificial animals that the priests were completely overwhelmed. And as we see that they weren't diligent enough to sanctify enough priests for this, they didn't really realize what was about to happen. So they sanctified a few priests and, you know, okay, all right, this should be sufficient, right? Wrong. They had no idea that Judah was going to respond in this sort of way. And so as they continued trying to get more and more priests sanctified, the Levites stepped up and helped them to accomplish the hard work. They didn't just sit back and say, that's not my job. No, they stepped up and served. They became the servants of all, as we all should be. They helped accomplish the hard work of preparing these animals for the burnt offering. And I'll remind you that every single sacrifice that was being offered here was an act of worship. Every person that brought a lamb or a ram or a bull or whatever it was, they were taking from their personal profit and they were presenting it to the Lord with thankful and willing hearts. Every single sacrifice was an act of worship. And every single sacrifice was prophetically pointing to the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we consider the way that the people of Judah presented these offerings with this thankful and willing heart, I have no doubt that the Lord was pleased in the way that they worshiped in spirit and in truth. At the same time, though, we must not fail to realize and recognize the way in which the obedience of Hezekiah actually set the stage for this entire religious revival. With this in mind, let's consider the final section of this chapter, beginning there at verse 35. Here we learn that the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Ezra describing the way in which the service of the house of the Lord had been set in order. In other words, King Hezekiah not only reopened and repaired the doors there at the house of the Lord, but he also led the priests and the Levites to cleanse and consecrate the temple so that the service of the temple of the Lord could be set in order or reestablished. After all was said and done, all the people there in Judah rejoiced together at the temple. Especially after realizing how the whole thing had happened so quickly. And with that, it was obvious to everyone that this was actually a work of the Lord. That God's hand was all over it. As they realized how suddenly and how quickly this all came to be, you know, their hearts were filled with joy and they rejoiced in the gracious forgiveness of God. You see, they knew what they had been doing under the leadership of Ahaz. They knew that they had turned their backs on God. They knew that they had been worshiping idols out in the high places of Judah. They knew they were guilty. They knew why God was allowing the enemies of Israel to come in and harass them. They knew that they were deserving of the judgment of God, and yet God was so quick to forgive them the very second they offered sacrifices. And from all this, we can see how the obedience of one godly king brought religious revival to the entire kingdom of Judah. Just because one king had it in his heart that it was time to reopen the temple, it was time to get back to focusing on God and sacrificing to him, because of that, because of the passion that he had for the Lord, it impacted everyone in the kingdom of Judah. Now, as we continue to make our way through this book, we'll continue to learn more about the righteous reforms of King Hezekiah. But for now, I just want to conclude our time tonight by taking a moment to encourage every Christian to search their own hearts with a few questions. And the first question I want to pose is this, you know, am I experiencing the personal revival that occurs in the hearts of those who truly worship the Lord? Am I waking up every day with a revival happening in my heart as I'm excited just to see what God's plan is for the day? I might pose the question in this way, am I a dedicated disciple who loves to serve my Savior? Do I love to sing the praises of the Lord together with my fellowship of faith? Do I have a fire in my heart that is causing other Christians to get excited about God? Listen, if these things aren't true of you, if you can't answer yes to these questions, then is it possible that the high places in your heart are harboring idols? Listen, it might be time for you to reopen and repair the doors of the temple. I'll remind you that there's no longer a temple there in Jerusalem because we're in the church age. Where's the temple in the church age? Well, it's you, Christian. The Christian has become the temple of God during the church age. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit as God takes up residence within us. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who have turned their back on the temple, so to speak. And there are times when we allow the temple, our temple, where the Holy Spirit dwells, to be filled with idols as we turn our back on God and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And what happens every single time is we burn out, we grow tired of church, going to church. You know, church is no longer exciting. You know, the fellowship of other believers is no longer something that is attractive to us, and we start looking for something else out there. You know, maybe it's something on my phone or something that, you know, is on my television or something that's at the movie theater or maybe it's something that is in another relationship or it's something out there that it's got to be better than what I have here. Listen, I can look back at my years in the world and I know what's there. Nothing satisfying. There's nothing there for me. And so when my heart starts, you know, turning back to the world, I know there's something wrong. And that's when we need that time of religious revival within our own temple. If serving the Lord seems like a chore, if worshiping God corporately seems like a waste of time, if there's 1,000 things that you'd rather be doing right now, then the chances are you need religious revival in your temple. And if that is your situation, I encourage you to follow in the footsteps of King Hezekiah. Remember, he reopened the doors. He restored the doors of the temple. Then he took time to cleanse the temple. How did he do that? He asked the priests and the Levites to go in and take out the trash. Get rid of the rubbish. Get rid of the idols. Get rid of the things that are distracting you from becoming a true worshiper of God. Listen, as we clean out the rubbish and we begin to reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, that's when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us and helps us to become those believers who are worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And listen, as we become those believers who are worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, the personal revival that we're experiencing in our own temple will then begin to impact everyone else in our community. And so with that, I encourage you, cleanse the temple, take out the trash, throw away the rubbish, and consecrate your life to the Lord so that you can rejoice in true revival as you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.